Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today. For your glory, guide us into all truth, that we might apply these truths to our life in order to make choices that would bring glory and honor to you. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Once again, church, if you agree, say amen. So spirit-filled living. As we're in this particular section, it's really all about a choice and the finishing up of chapter 2. You see, there was a great hymn in the past that many of you know and could sing probably, and that is Standing on the Promises. Anybody ever remember that hymn? Oh, yeah. Some of you were quite religious. And so, but someone else adapted that song and said, instead of standing on the promises, it's more like sitting on the premises. That today our church age and our the people's lives and choices are not so much standing on the promises any longer, but yet we more are like people sitting on the premises. Some people succeed because they're destined to, as one person said, but most people succeed because they are determined to. So what are you determined to do? Which one? The question is, which one are we today? But yet, you know, as mortals, we all have trouble standing on our promises individually at times. As my kids were growing up, I learned to be very careful about what promises I made. I learned that if I told them I was going to do something for them, I was going to make or take them someplace or make something for them, I was going to get something for them, and then for whatever reason I didn't do it, you know what they'd say to me? What would they say? But you said so. You made a promise. And how many times? Or if you say to your kids, I'm going to do this right now. I can let you have this. And then they'll never let you forget it because every day thereafter they will remind you. Well, you see, the scriptures tell us to remind God, to go before God, but to remind him. He says, put those things before him, remind him. And so, but you promise. Now, why would they say that to us? Because we gave our word. And when we give our word, it means something. At least it does in most people's lives. Now, the problem for me was I'm mortal. I forget things. Have you ever forgotten anything? Yes, we do. In fact, I get busy, and we've gotten busy before, all of us. I get distracted. Have you ever gotten distracted? Well, of course, we all have. So I learned early on to be careful what I would tell my children that I would do for them because I'm frail and faulty enough to fall short. And of course, I also learned that in my marriage. The things I said, oh, I'll take care of it, and then I forget to take care of it. And I know I'm not the only one in this room this morning. I can tell by your smiles or the hitting of elbows that are going on around here. But you see, we're mortal. We do fail. We forget. We make mistakes. God, however, does not suffer with that problem. He knows exactly what he says. He's going to do exactly what he said he would do, and he always keeps his word. He's divine. He never forgets. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what the Bible says. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 11, God said, what I have said, that I will bring about, and what I have planned, that I will do, says the Lord. But Isaiah also had another verse about what God said. He says in Isaiah 14, 24, surely I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will stand. And how true it is with God. But you see, God stands on his promises. It's just that you and I have our difficult moments. But the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 and 14, we're called to be those who stand on our promises, but having done all, he said, to stand therefore in the things of God. So when Paul came to Corinth, he did not start with the power of positive thinking. In fact, even the possibility thinking. He declared to them the Lord God. And he continued to declare the wisdom of God over and over, especially in chapter 2. See, Corinth was a city that was renowned for its area of location, 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 but also the things that it offered and to the people of that day. As a matter of fact, William Barclay said, the greater part of the east to the west trade of the Mediterranean world chose to pass through Corinth. And so that was his heritage. Today, of course, we have a lot of other choices, but in that day, it was the choice. In Corinth, one might encounter goods from many corners of the world. For instance, the Arabian balsam, Phoenician dates, Libyan ivory, Babylonian carpets, the goat's hair garments, Laconian wool, and even in some cases, those things that you just desired to do. Corinth had it all, so to speak. But to live like a Corinthian meant to live with drunken and moral debauchery. Above the city of Corinth was the Acropolis, stood in the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And William Barclay went on to say, to that temple there was attached 1,000 priestesses who were sacred prostitutes of that day. In the evenings they would descend from the Acropolis and ply their trade upon the streets of Corinth. So it had everything one could dream of as an utopia of sin. And it had it all, you might say. But the Bible says, and the Apostle Paul said it himself, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll see it, flee from all sexual immorality. And he who sins sexually against his own body, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So we were bought with a price. Paul was addressing a real circumstance in ancient Corinth. Some had misconstrued the meaning of salvation of the whole man. In fact, one of the heresies that was being taught of that day, that the body wasn't important. It wasn't about the body. Now, of course, you and I would say, well, the body isn't the most important thing. It's our soul and our spirit. But they took it literally. They said, well, the body could do whatever it wants, whatever it desires. If I listened to my body, I wouldn't even be standing here today. Because my body says, Dave, you hurt your knee. I was taking tango lessons. And I was injured my knee. And now I got to do something about it. But right now, I'm standing on it, thanks be to God. So if I listened to my body would say, no, don't do that. But I'm not listening to my body, thank you. I'm listening to the Holy Spirit of God who lives within me. And yes, for some of you kind-hearted people, you're saying, Dave, you got to listen. You got to take care of it. I will. Just give me time. And I've asked the Lord for time right now. So Paul told the Corinthians they were no longer their own persons. They belonged to God, and their physical bodies were to be honored as the temple of God's Spirit. And so it is true, we must take care of our body as well as our spiritual person. And so Paul is going to be dealing with that this morning. So it's personification. Well, it's a confidence. It comes of the Spirit-filled life. In verses 6 through 11 this morning, beginning at verse 6, I want you to notice. He says, however, we speak wisdom, underline wisdom, among those who are mature. Say mature. Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. See, the word mature there in the New King James or in the Old King James, it says perfect. So we are those who are perfect. But if I use the Old King James on you this morning, you'd say, something's wrong with that. And I would understand that. You see, when we think of the word mature, it gives us a good feeling. But whenever we think of the word perfect, that's kind of intimidating to all of us. To emphasize the point, we need to empty the auditorium this morning because, you see, if you're not perfect, you can't go on with the rest of this teaching. Because he says clearly in verse 6, he says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are perfect. So, we would all have to leave, including me. But the wisdom is not based on the mature. You don't have to take me seriously and leave right now. And so the reality is of those being mature. So he's speaking to people who are maturing and who are to be mature. And I believe there is a qualification. I believe that some don't, and that's not a statement that you're not good enough. No, we're not perfect. But we should have an attitude of maturity, of going on to become mature people in God. The word for perfect or mature in the Greek word is teleos, and it used many times in the New Testament, but in Scripture, three times we see it contrasted with another word, and it's nepios, which means infant, baby, not of age. So you have mature, and then you have an infant, immature, baby, not of age. Now, that's fine when you're a young baby, or you've got a young baby, but and I don't mean that baby that you say, oh, baby. No, I don't mean that. I'm talking about the difference between maturity and childhood. But there's some who are adults who still carry, you might say, that idea of childhood or immaturity. And that's very dangerous. In the Wiest word studies, Dr. Wiest said that teleos means full growth, maturity or completeness. In other words, having arrived at that place of being complete in what God has called us to be. You see, there's some interesting illustrations from the secular writings that give us a good illustration of this word teleos in the Greek. For one, according to Dr. Weiss, he said, acacia trees that were teleos, they were mature, but they were still growing. They were in good condition. So how's your condition this morning? If you look at your life as that tree, is it still growing? Are you still maturing? Secondly, it also meant a ship lampstand that was teleos, which meant all the necessary parts were there, and when it is assembled, it'll work just fine. Today we would say made in China. They ship you the parts and you got to put it all together. And I don't mean any disrespect by that. But today we live in a world, everything you buy has to be assembled, right? But it also said in ancient Greek that in dealing with chickens, four of them were teleos, which meant they were in sound condition, free from sickness and defect. The other ones, well, that was another problem. So in this word includes the idea of full growth, maturity, workability, soundness, and completeness. So Paul is saying we speak wisdom among those who are perfect or maturing, complete, and who are sound, who have all the parts, but maybe it's not all assembled yet. So we're going to work on that today. So what does this mean for our maturing? One, life is not school. It's a continuous growth following a mature pattern of living, and that is following Jesus Christ. You see, it's not that you just graduate and you say it's all done now. And in fact, we have a lot of kids that are going to be moving up in their age, and they look back and they go, I'm all finished with that. Don't bother me with that. I've got to go on to my future, whatever that future may be. But you see, the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 and 21, in the Phillips translation, you won't find it like this unless you got the Phillips. He says, for Christ suffered for you and left you a perfect personal example and wants you to follow in his steps, referring to Jesus. So that's where that maturity, that perfection comes from. We should be looking at the life of Jesus and aspiring to that, saying, I want to be more like that. And we just use the excuse, well, I can't, I'm not Jesus, I can't be like that. No, you're not, and thanks be to God. If you think you're Jesus this morning, I need to have the ushers pray for you. But the reality is, no, we're not, but we should aspire to that. We should desire to be that person who's maturing. Secondly, life is measured by growth with maturity, not by the seasons and the years. Some people, they've gotten much older, and yet, at the same token, you really question some of that olderness that they might have, coined another word. And you might question that maturity that they might have. You know, some would say, well, they've got an identity crisis. Some would say, well, this is an old age crisis, that they've finally come to that place. They've got their yellow Corvette, they got a gold chain around their neck, and they're doing mighty fine. The reality is, what's going on in your heart? Are you maturing? It's not the jewelry, it's not the car, it's not the place you live, but it's the place you dwell in your heart. Are you seeking after God? But there's another one. Life is a constant pilgrimage. Life is maturing as we go from infancy and its self-improvement to adulthood, to maturing. As Paul once said, he said in the scripture itself, he says, yet, my brothers, I do not consider myself to having arrived, according to the Phillips translation, spiritually. Nor do I consider myself as already perfect, but I keep going on, grasping even more firmly the purpose for which Christ has grabbed a hold of me. Are you seeking after the purpose of what God has called you to? That was in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. However, worded a little differently in the King James Version than the Phillips translation. So Paul says, we must speak the wisdom of God among those people who are maturing. And so we're looking for maturing. And some people say, well, how come everybody doesn't hear this? Well, not everybody is maturing. Not everybody desires to mature, but I know some of you do. I see you at Bible study. I know you're studying the Bible. I know you're praying. I know you're seeking after God, and you're coming to church, and you're doing all those things because you are maturing. And so Paul says, I'm writing to you to have you mature and continue to mature. It's not that you've arrived, you get your certificate of diploma, and you've said, okay, this is now complete. No, I'm still maturing. I still have a long ways to go. but yet I seek after that which Christ has sought after me for. The question is, hasn't the Lord given you the basic pieces in your life to be assembled and put together? Yes, they're there. But the thing is, they'll never come together unless you're doing those things that God has called you to do. Unless you're responding to the work of the Holy Spirit in assembling and putting all of these things together. The danger is that after coming along and thinking that all is there and allowing that desire to mature, you fall away and begin to follow the wisdom of the world. And when that happens, all of those things that were coming together will start unraveling. You need to put it together and get it right. So in verses 7 through 9, he goes on to say, it's not the wisdom of this world, but it's the wisdom that comes from God, the wisdom that is that which is developing, perfecting, and maturing us. So he draws the comparison, not the wisdom of the age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But look at verses 7 there through verse 9. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. He says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, we don't have that full understanding yet of what all the Lord has intended for us. So there's some six areas here where wisdom is revealed in verses 7 through 9. First of all, in verse 7, this wisdom comes from God, not from man. Sure, there is a certain amount of wisdom we get from man. When we go to school, we get educated, we seek after knowledge, we study, we do all of these things. And yes, there's wisdom that comes there. But he's talking about a different kind of wisdom, the kind of wisdom that God designed you with to see the outcome of what God had planned in your life. But you see, I have plans for my life. Sometimes I wonder if I would have continued on those plans, where I would be today. And sometimes when my wife and I are driving along and I tell her, I go, you know what would happen if I would have stayed in the Marine Corps? I would have never met you. I would have never had my children. I would have never been a pastor. And then I went on, I wanted to become a police officer. Just think if I would have become that, but I didn't. I became a contractor. But if I hadn't become a contractor, maybe I could have gone ahead and been a pastor. Well, I did become a pastor. But the thing is, all of our choices in life, it makes a difference. So Paul is saying the wisdom that God has is part of that desire and that plan for you. The question is, you may be successful in what you're doing today, but is that what God had planned for you? Is that the choice that he had planned? I think sometimes we go through life and all of a sudden we discover maybe this isn't where it's all to be. Maybe I thought it was going to be here, and you find out, you know what? It wasn't all here. Because maybe you're looking at the parts and you go, I haven't assembled all these parts yet. When I put them together, what will I be? Well, that's a good question. You pursue that one for a while. But let's move on to verse 7. He says, this wisdom has been hidden. And you see, it's called a mystery. In the New Testament, the word mystery means a sacred secret, a truth that's hidden in the past, but now has been revealed to the people of God. As a matter of fact, one of the Psalms declares that God reveals those secrets to us. Well, how are you going to find out unless you talk to God? If you ever ask God, God, is this the plan you got for my life? Is this the plan that I should be seeking after? And too often we find ourselves, we weren't in the right place. We weren't seeking after the right things. And sometimes you're right on track and you go, thank you, Lord. Somehow I stumbled into this. And sometimes in our life, it takes a long time to get there. There are people I know that have taken several years to get there. They thought they had it all laid out. They thought they had the plan all figured out, as I did at one time. Because the Bible says in Proverbs 16:9, make your plans, but count on God to direct your steps. I had my life all planned. And God said, nope, not going to do it that way. I've got a plan. So thanks be to God, I finally found it. Now, some of you finally found out that plan, but it's taken you many years. Just think of all that time you wasted. I've talked to people who've come to Christ, and they go, you know, Pastor, I wasted all these years being a heathen. And now I found Christ, and I've wasted all that. No, you didn't waste it. You learned a lot of things then. You learned how important it is to seek God, amen, and to find out what it is. But thirdly, in verse 7, this wisdom involves God's plan. He says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. It's something he will reveal. but it's a hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. So it's God's plan. I need his plan in my life. In fact, say, I need God's plan. Then you turn to the person next to you and say, I hope you got God's plan. Yeah, yeah. So fourthly, he tells us in verse 7 that this wisdom from God's plan results in the glory of God's people. You see, ultimately, God will be glorified in our life when I'm doing that choice that God has for me, when I'm seeking that plan. God will be glorified through that circumstance. But fifthly, the wisdom is hidden from the unsaved world. Look at verse 8. He says, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Who's the rulers he's talking about? He's not talking about the president. He's not talking about even the vice president. Who's he talking about? The rulers of this age are Satan and his cohorts. All of those demonic individuals that work underneath his program to do Satan's will. You see, it says here, if they would have known, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. When people say, I have a man who's a neighbor, and he goes, when I first met him, he goes, oh, you're a Christian pastor. Are you going to tell me because I'm Jewish I killed Christ? And I said, no, just the opposite. I'm a Christian, but I killed Christ. What do you mean you killed Christ? Because of my sins, Jesus had to die. And he died for the sins of the world. The question is, who is doing your bidding? Who is that sacrifice for you? And he goes, oh. And he says, I wasn't planning on that kind of remark. And I said, well, yeah, because the reality is the Bible says it's Satan and the rulers put him to death. They thought they could stop Jesus. They thought that Jesus would have no ability to set you free, that you were destined for damnation. But God intervened in that whole circuit, and he turned it around. And if they would have known that you and I could be saved today because of what Christ did, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. Isn't that amazing? Because of what he did. And I love that verse because it says that they wouldn't have done it. In other words, Satan is pretty stupid. Okay, enough of that. And so, yeah, because if he would have known that he would be setting you free, he's got a problem today. Why? Because you're following God. Amen? Some of you said amen. Amen? Yeah, because you are following God. So it's hidden from the unsaved world. And the reality is, it's revealed when you and I start living in that maturing process. As a matter of fact, Chuck Swindoll said in his book, he says, one of the marks of spiritual maturity is the quiet confidence that God is in control without the need to understand why he does what he does. See, that's part of our maturing. I don't know why he does what he does, but I know one thing. I know he's got a plan for it. I know he's got a purpose in it. Because Romans 8:28 says that God is working some things together for good. How many? All of them. Good. You're good students of the word. Working them all together for good to those who love God and those called according to God's purposes. And so are we living according to his purpose? A man named William Law in 1686 through 1761 said these amazing words. He says, receive every inward and outward trouble, every disappointment, every pain, every uneasiness, temptation, darkness, and desolation with both thy hands and a true opportunity and blessed occasion to die to self, entering into a fuller fellowship with thy self-denial, suffering Savior. Look at no inward or outward trouble in any view. Reject every other thought about it. And then every kind of trial and distress will become the blessed day of thy prosperity. That state is best, which exerciseth the highest faith and the fullest resignation to God. Resigning, God's in charge of it all. So maturity. So he's using the term wisdom, but yet we know it means maturity, right? So Moses, when he says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 22, he says, he will cast them out a little at a time. He will not at all do it at once, for if he did, the wild animals would multiply too quickly and become dangerous. That's an interesting verse, but let me tell you what it means. Moses told the Israelites that God would destroy their enemies. He would destroy them at the proper time, but not all at once. If he did, the animals would have nothing to eat. So anyhow, sorry to throw you off a little, but you needed to understand the true interpretation. And so the goal of every believer is spiritual maturity. When I see that in a person's life, I look for that. I remember when I was aspiring to be a pastor, and Pastor Romaine was, you might say, the sergeant of the guard under Pastor Chuck Smith. Some of you heard about his reputation. But people would come up to him and say, oh, I just want to be a pastor. I just desire to be a pastor. And he says, okay, here. And, oh, well, what are you doing? I'm giving you this broom. Go out there and sweep the parking lot. If you want to serve God, start there. And then he would hand him a squeegee. Wash the windows of the church. You want to be a pastor? There, go ahead and learn how to do that. Go ahead and learn how to do all these other things. Oh, no, 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 I was thinking about the pulpit ministry. Yeah, he says, I know what you were thinking. But he was the sergeant of the guard. And if you ever got past Pastor Romaine, I was told early on, you might become a pastor someday because you had to go through all of his, you might say, trials that he would put you through. But knowing this, he was formerly a master sergeant in the Marine Corps, so I understood that. I knew exactly what made him tick, so to speak. Very spiritual man, though. But the first step toward spiritual maturity is faith in Christ. Would you say faith in Christ? And then spiritual maturity begins with those basics of our faith, elementary teachings, and we need all of them right from the beginning. But you need to grow past that. Some people have never gotten past it, and they have to be taught it over and over and over, like you know better than that. Jesus Christ is the basis and the goal for spiritual maturity. He's the foundation of it. So spiritual maturity is knowing how God put each one of us together for his purpose. It's no accident, and it's plain, so to speak. The question is, are we following it? But you see, there's another possibility. And that other possibility is, sixthly, finally, this wisdom applies to a believer's life today. Look at verse 9. He says, but as it is written, and he's quoting here Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. You see, you can't even begin to fathom how much God really has for you. If I would have only known in my early days that what God had planned, I would have said, wow, that's amazing. I would have never picked Dave. I would have never chosen this line of work. I would have never, ever submitted to it. But yet, God had it all planned. And when I finally discovered, I go, wow, thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done looking back upon it. So no matter what, the energy stirs us up in the circumstances of our life, but God is greater than them all. See, the nation of Israel, when this was written by the Lord through Isaiah the prophet, had sinned and been sent to Babylon to be chastened by the Lord. And as they cried out to God that he would deliver them as he delivered them once before, you'd think they would have learned the first time. But some of you like to start over and over and over. That God gets you free. Oh, God, if you just get me out of this mess, I promise I will serve you. And then guess what? A few years later, after he's already gotten you out of that mess, you go right back in another one. Oh, God, if you would get me out of this mess, then I would serve you. And the Lord is still saying, what about that promise? You see, God does keep his word. It's you and I that have the problem. The believers at Corinth had forgotten the cost of their salvation. They had gotten their eyes off of the cross. And how many times it happens in our life. So he's telling you by the prophet, you can't even begin to imagine how much God has for you. And I know some of you today, because when I've talked to you and you had your whole career laid out, you were doing very well. And all of a sudden God says, I'm going to make a change on that. I'm going to change that circumstance. You go, oh no. And you get a little nervous. Except there's one man in his church that didn't get nervous about it. He was posting it all over the internet, how he was going to be changing. But you see, then the wisdom is realized. Look with me at verse 10 and 11. He says, but God has revealed them. He's opened it up. And what it means, revealed there, is kind of like revelation. In other words, he's taken the sheets and flipped them back. And he says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So when is it realized? It's when the Spirit reveals it, even the deep things of God. You know, it's amazing to me. I've taught through this Bible several times. I have got extensive notes. I got file cabinets filled with notes. And I used to carry around with me in the early days at least 10 books, and this is not exaggeration, of all these commentaries. And I've got libraries today here at the church, at the warehouse, and at my house. And I used to carry them all around, photocopy all the pages of a certain text in the scripture, and then carry them around because the books were too heavy, and I would start underlining and highlighting thing after thing. But let me tell you something. Every time I go into the Word of God, God speaks something new to me. It's brand new. It's fresh every single time. Now, sometimes I do admit I use the same outlines, but I don't always follow my outlines anyhow. In fact, am I even on my outline this morning? I don't know. But the point is, I use it to kind of put myself in order, but I don't always stay there like you're supposed to with your outline. But the reality is, God reveals them to me. That's why every few years, I start with a new Bible. Why? Because the notes that were in it last time kind of get in my way for when I'm making a reference back to something, I don't want to read something I had highlighted before. So I have several Bibles that I go through year after year. Why? Because I want a fresh understanding. I want to see it for the first time. And I'll tell you what, God doesn't disappoint me. And some say, but you learned all that. Yeah, there's things I learned there, but let me tell you something. It's like, I want to learn it again. Because it was so good when I learned it the first time, I want to learn it all over again. And so he tells us then, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. God knows it all. The question is, how about you and I? Now, I know some husbands told their wives, look, I know it all. And then the wife comes in for counseling and says, he doesn't know it all. He thinks he does. And then the reverse order happens. And the wife says, I know it all. And the husband says, yeah, I'm not going to argue with you because if you're unhappy, I'm unhappy. And whatever. But the thing is, how do you possess this then? We've got its ability to see it personified. And he says, it's all by the Spirit of God. Say, would you say the Spirit of God? Yeah. Now, verse 12 and 13, Paul goes ahead and he builds on this. He says, now we have received. Would you say have received? It doesn't mean you're going to get it in the sweet by and by. It says you have it now. Who does? The one who's maturing. The people who's not seeking after maturity, who is not desiring maturity, who's not growing in that maturity. No, it's not working for them. And there's a good reason. Because he's speaking to those who have the heart to mature. And he says, now we have received. Received what? Not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. I love that. God's given you a lot of free things. The question is, do you know what they are? You know how many promises are in the Bible? It's all throughout the scripture, promise after promise after promise. But you got to stand on those promises. You can't just say the promises are there. And so he says, but now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So we receive this. And how there needs to be a revelation this morning in our hearts that what God has given us. I was looking at this during the week and I was going, Lord, have I come to the place to where I've really understood all the things you've freely given me? And then I just began to praise God. And I don't even know how many. But yet, how many? I'll find out someday. But now, I only know in part because I can only see in part. But he's freely given to this these things to us from God. And yet, how many times in our life we go, oh, I just don't feel like I'm getting anything. I don't feel like God's blessed me. Oh, he's blessed you more than you can imagine. More than your eyes can see. More than your ears can hear, Paul's saying, as he prefaces this. But he says, unfortunately, you haven't opened your mind clearly to see him. So also, in verse 12, the making of spiritual people requires their coming into where they begin to see things that they didn't see before. And I don't mean in a weird sense, oh, you're seeing things. Maybe you need some psychotherapy. Maybe you need some help. You know what I mean? But really do see things. Do you see things in God? I see them in you sometimes because all of a sudden you'll be telling me what's going on in your life and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit will just quicken to my heart. You know, that person is receiving from you, Lord. And I get so filled with joy when I see God doing that in people's lives. And it just blesses me so much. But let me say this, that I have very little patience with people whose idea of spirituality is something of a retreat from the world around them. They just say, well, I'm not supposed to be a part of this, but they forget you're to be a light in a dark world. You say, Dave, I'm headed for Vegas this afternoon. I want to be a light in a dark world. You know, don't go to Vegas if you can't handle here. If you can't live your life for Christ here, you have no business living it somewhere else. You need to live it here, right at home. You got to start right at home. Good place. But these people were getting jazzed on spiritual things, but they began to neglect the very basic responsibilities of their walk with God. That's why in Corinthians you'll see great spiritual people who had spiritual revelation and truth. In fact, all the gifts of the Spirit are right here in 1 Corinthians. But yet the problem was they were carnal in their behavior. They were behaving like mere man. They forgot that they were supposed to be growing, and instead they were going in the wrong way. So the contrast of the Spirit-filled life. And he begins, and I'm going to give you this morning, he introduces three types of lifestyles in mankind. And you and I are found in one of these three. So pay attention, because this is extremely important. If you get up and walk out during the part that is missing for you, then you'll walk out and you won't know that I'm talking about you. No, I'm only kidding. So you're one of these three. And the question is, which one will you have it? It's your choice, but you got to make the choice, because the choice will make all the difference. And he begins in verse 14, and he says in verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned or spiritually judged or spiritually understood. Underline the term natural man. So the natural man, who's the natural man? In fact, the Greek word, psychos, literally means the senses or natural. This man goes totally, or woman, the way of the senses. They behave according to the emotion and the senses. And they forget that there's more to life than just what you feel. If you felt like, well, I don't feel like studying my Bible. I don't feel like going to Bible study. I don't feel like worshiping the Lord. I don't feel like raising my hands. I don't feel all this stuff. And you say, well, I feel all that stuff. Well, good, because at the moment you may be feeling that stuff, but at the next moment something bad happens and you're not feeling it anymore. Then what are you going to rely on? Excuse me. So this is the natural man. They cannot know or understand the things of the Spirit of God, because they can only be spiritually appraised. They can only be understood by the spiritual choices, but they don't understand it. In fact, in Psalm 119, verse 18, the Bible says, open my eyes that I may behold the wonderful things of God's Word. Open my eyes that I can see. Do you pray that when you go into the Bible? I pray you pray it. Martin Luther once said, the Bible cannot be understood simply by study or talent. You must count only on the influence of the Holy Spirit. He reveals it. John Calvin wrote, the testimony of the Spirit is superior to reason. For with these words, you will not obtain full credit in the hearts of man until they are sealed by the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. Someone else said that the best man can do on his own is to gnaw the bark of Scripture without getting to the wood. And sometimes we miss it. Now, excuse me, look at the book of Jude. Book of Jude. And look with me at Jude, right in front of Revelation. So in the book of Jude, this little one-chapter book speaks of the fact of people who are making that very mistake. In Jude, speaking of the natural man, look at verse 18 and 19, it says, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons, or carnal, no, but sensual, flesh people. They are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. And so he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God. So these sensual people are the natural people. They're just natural. They're the Adamic man, or unrenewed through the new birth. They are following after Adam and Eve, the natural way. And they follow after that. And they keep that pattern in their life. So this person is an unsaved person. Would you say unsaved? Yeah, because they're a natural person. They live according to the flesh. That's their desire. That's their motivation. They have no spiritual understanding whatsoever. And they can't understand it. So this ought to tell you something very important. When you're trying to witness to people and they're unsaved, it's really hard to get their attention when you talk about spiritual things. You don't go in and deal with all of your apologetics. Sometimes you got to start simple, right where the heart is. I have a neighbor who lost his dad. And when he did, I mean, the guy never really talked to me before, but in meeting him one day, I saw him standing out in the parking lot with tears in his eyes. And I go, "What's the matter?" He goes, "My dad just died." And I was able to, on that natural plane where he was, be able to reach him. Now, I knew he was Catholic. There was no doubt about that. But I was able to open up the scripture in his heart and say, "You know what? God loves you. And God loves your dad. God loves everybody. But the choice is, we got to make a choice for God. And if you made that choice..." And I presented the gospel, and I says, "You know, I got a good book for you because you're dealing with grief right now. So I don't want you to make a decision today because it will be done on emotion only. But I want you to think of God, and I want you to pray to God, and I want you to know God. But it begins with a spiritual understanding." And you know what? That man took that book, he read the whole thing, and then he told me, he says, "I can't give it back to you." And I go, "Oh, that's okay. I never expected it." He goes, "No, I've been giving it out to several other people. And people are asking more about God." And he says, "You know, that's an amazing book." And yet it was all about understanding grief. In Romans 8, 9, the Bible says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he doesn't belong to God. So the natural man, they're not understanding the things of God because they're in the natural, the flesh, and they live for the flesh. Dr. Harry Ironside once said, "I live for myself alone, for myself and none beside, just as if Jesus had never lived and just as if he had never died." In other words, the choice was all about self. That's the physical man. When Charles Spurgeon was at the height of his fame as the greatest preacher of the gospel, many unbelievers would come to hear him speak and hear his sermons. On one occasion, as a man well known as an infidel was actually returning from Spurgeon's meeting, he met a friend who said, "Where have you been today?" And the man said, "Well, I went to go hear the great preacher, Charles Spurgeon." He said, "You surprise me. You don't believe that stuff that he says." "Oh, no, I don't, but he does, and I like to see a person convinced on what they believe." And yet, so sometimes they're spiritually discerned. They can't understand the things of God. And so the natural man can even appreciate the fact that maybe you're dedicated, because a lot of people aren't dedicated. One of the first weddings I did, I didn't really know how long you're supposed to take in a wedding. So I just preached the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, and I probably gave them more of the Bible than those people ever heard. And I thought, okay, now that I took up all this time at the wedding, we did perform the ceremony, and at the end, the dad of the bride came up to me. He goes, "You know something? I don't understand why you did what you did, but there's one thing I do understand. You really believe what you were saying." And I go, "Yeah, I certainly do." And I never saw that man again. Probably never was going to tend to come to church anyhow. But although living in the flesh, some people have no spiritual nose, I call it, for the things of God. They have no discernment. They can't really understand it. And yet, as I look at this, I'm also kind of reminded about something, that they have no understanding. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, look with me at verse 14. Not very far away, right? "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them or understand them, because they're spiritually understood," spiritually discerned. They just don't have a nose for it. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 21, verses 16 through 18, listen to the words of the law. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, saying, Whoever so he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach and offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. a blind man or a lame man or he that hath a flat nose? Now, that's the old King James. New King James, it says a little different. It's more gentle. So, you see, the people couldn't come to God, serve God, and it was all part of the law if they had any blemish at all. Why? Because, you see, they needed to confront the reality of who they were. And when you approach God, you don't approach God like, God, I know everything. You approach God, God, I can't even approach you. And then God says, welcome in. That's what grace is all about. But can you imagine if you had a flat nose, you would be rejected from the ministry? Now, it's interesting because I read a story about what does the nose speak of? Someone said it speaks of discernment. As a matter of fact, my wife has a nose like that. She can tell if the trash is smelling in our little closet because I haven't taken it out. And she could be sitting on the other side of the room and remind me about that. And she knows it's there. But amongst the Navajo Indians, and by the way, this is true, they had a peculiar idea about the nose. One old Navajo said, long coat, where is your mind located? And the long coat said, well, it functions through the brain. No, the Navajo said, it is the nose. And he says, well, why do you say that? Well, when you want to go anywhere, doesn't your nose settle it first and then you follow it? When you come to a corner, your nose turns first and then the rest of you goes and follows along. And when you want to know whether to eat something, don't you use your nose first to find out if it's suitable to eat? He was a wise Navajo. The nose does not speak of discernment, but a flat-nosed priest was one who could not discern or understand God. So God said they could not serve. I'm afraid a lot of people got a flat nose when it comes to spiritual discernment. They're the natural man. They can't understand. But the Greeks were known for their wisdom. A college student once told a Christian professor, for me to believe in God, I have to have a God that I can understand. And the professor turned around and smiled and replied, God refuses to be that small. In other words, you think you can understand them? No, they're spiritually discerned. So then, that's the first man, the natural man. Doesn't know God. But can he know God? Absolutely. So when I detect a person is a natural person, they don't understand the things of God, I try and present to them the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen? They're an automatic candidate for that. In fact, you say, well, how about in the church? Let me tell you something. Billy Graham targeted churches in his crusades. And it wasn't just because they were to bring an unsaved person. You know why? Billy Graham said this at the evangelism meetings that I attended for training of pastors, and he said these words. He says, you know, there's a lot of non-Christians in the church. They think they know God, but they are not followers of God. So there's the natural man. Then there's the spiritual man. Look with me at verse 15 and 16. And it says here, but he who is spiritual, thank you for praying for me, my voice is coming back. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So what is the spiritual man? Well, the spiritual man is that person who has spirit-filled desire, spirit-filled living, truly walking with God, seeking after God, learning from God. And yet, it's a person who is born again. So our text says about him, he judges all things, yet he's rightly judged by no one. What does that mean? I thought we weren't supposed to judge. No, he knows what is right and is wrong, and he follows the leading of the Spirit in his heart. Have you ever been in a situation where you said something and you did something and you know you shouldn't have? Okay, I'll mention traffic. And you were thinking something you shouldn't have thought. And you were thinking bad thoughts. Now, I'm not a mind reader, but I know, because I've been there, done that. And yet, as you do, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit goes, oh, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't think that. You shouldn't say that. And you shouldn't have done what you just did. Yeah, you know who I'm talking about. I don't know. And yet, so first, that you judge all things, but yet you look at yourself and people don't understand you. They can't judge you. Why? Because you say, I'm following God. I'm going to church. I'm seeking after the Lord. I'm going to the prayer meeting. Someone says, well, how does that happen? Because the Spirit of God lives and dwells in you. Amen? Then there's the carnal man. What is the carnal man? Got to speed this up a little bit. And chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. He says, and I, brethren or sisters, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Notice he calls them babes in Christ. Say carnal. So you got first the natural man, say natural man. Secondly, the spiritual man, say spiritual man. And then Paul says the carnal man is a babe in Christ. What is that? He says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. And then he points out some of the characteristics. There's envy, strife, and divisions among you. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Now he uses the term mere men, it's italicized, but in the Greek is what he's saying is, you are carnal, but you're behaving like the natural man. So what is a carnal man or a carnal woman? They're acting like they're the natural one. The Spirit of God isn't working in them. They aren't listening to the Holy Spirit. They're not following the Holy Spirit. They're seeking their own natural ways. Whatever the flesh wants, the flesh gets. But it says here, they're like babes. He says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food because you were not able to understand it. You were not able to receive it because you didn't want it because you were carnal. So there's some saying, and there's a lot of truth perhaps to it. So is a carnal person really a Christian? There's only one way to know. When the rapture takes place, if you go up and they don't, they're carnal. Okay, now I don't know if they're carnal or not if they're going to go up in the rapture. Because you see, the problem is they might appear they're a believer, but they're not a believer. Only God knows who they are. I don't judge any person. No matter what I see in their life, the things that they're doing, I don't judge them for what they're doing. God is the judge, not me. But if they're making choices that are very carnal in their choices, I will start off giving them the good news of Jesus Christ, telling them how the Lord loves them and how the Lord's forgiven them. And do you think we ought to follow Christ, or do you think you ought to follow that flesh way? And yet, I don't look at them, you shouldn't be carnal. Well, they shouldn't be carnal because carnality is very dangerous. They could be not true believers. And so carnality is a matter of choice. What is the carnality? Living like the world and saying you're a Christian. How many people are doing it? A lot. So what do you do? How do you prepare your life to get it right? Well, you prepare your life in a couple of different ways. That first of all, that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of holiness. Say Spirit of holiness. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 4. We don't have time for that today to turn. And in John 14, 7, he's the Spirit of truth. Are you living with the desire to become more like God? Are you living with the desire to know the truth of God and the truth will set you free? And then he's the Spirit of grace. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. I had a woman neighbor say to me, she said, Pastor Dave, she said, she's an elderly lady. She says, that woman who came over and had her dog going without a leash and I yelled at her, and my pastor told me that I shouldn't, he pulled it out of her purse, that I should follow after grace. She goes, you think I was following after grace? And I go, no. No, not what you yelled. But you know what? That lady should have had a leash on her dog. She goes, well, I don't know. And I says, well, I think your pastor's a good man if he gave you that. And he said, you should follow after grace. Because grace, Hebrews 10, 29. The Spirit of faith, 2 Corinthians 4, 13. The Spirit of glory, 1 Peter 4, 14. And how do you get there? It's all by surrender. So it's path, and I'll say quickly this morning, there's the promise of the Holy Spirit. If you ask God to give you that work of His Spirit in your life, you can do that this morning. Secondly, the promise of power. What power? God's power. Jesus said you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then He also said in John 14 that He's coming back. And the Lord is coming back for you and I. He's coming. The question is, are you going to be ready? He will come back just like He promised, and He won't fail to do so. The question is, will you be ready? In the year 1988, in the country of Armenia, there was a man named Samuel and his son, Armin. He was about to go to school that day, and his father said, have a good day at school, and remember, no matter what, I'll always be there for you. And so that day, a huge, powerful earthquake hit, and the radio had announced it. There were thousands of casualties in Armenia in that particular year, 1988. Samuel went to where his son was at school, and the building was gone. So he kept digging. They told him, stop. You're going to make things worse. You can't be here. He goes, I'm not leaving until I find my son. And he kept digging and digging and digging. And then finally he got to a place to where they were saying, you know, this is dangerous. You need to get out of here. He says, I'm not leaving. You try and take me out of here. I want my son. And sure enough, if he pulled the last brick off, he heard his son yell down below. And as he yelled out, he says, Papa. And he heard this muffled voice. He says, come out, son. And the son said, no, let the other kids get out first because I know you'll come and get me. And so they let the other kids out. This was a true story. They got out on that final day. And yet the reality, 14 children were rescued from their tomb because a father came back for his child. Jesus is coming back for you. The question is, are you ready? Because you see, we shouldn't be carnal. We shouldn't be natural. We should be what? The spiritual, and have those spiritual desires. May he do so in your heart and mind. Please stand.